So this evening, we're going to be talking about some great mysteries. This is about mysteries like the Incarnation and questions like how can God redeem a people? So reading 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." So in the Old Testament, we know that God was redeeming a people, and those people knew that they were being redeemed. But exactly how wasn't all that clear. It's kind of like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. That's, by the way, is something I very actively try to avoid. However, I've watched many being put together by my wife, and I'll tell you how she does it. You probably have seen this or done it yourself. You take a few of the pieces that have straight edges, and those are the borders, so you put those around, and then you start looking for some that have patterns, a few that have obviously part of a picture, and they might fit together, and so you put those in. And so you work on that for a while, but then you still have some gaps. You have some holes in the middle. There's a mystery here yet. So that's the Old Testament. And then there remains those large gaps. So it's kind of like how God reveals more and more of the mystery of salvation throughout Scripture. But the answer, the real answer to the mystery, doesn't really become crystal clear until Jesus appears. When he's born as a man and he lives a perfect life, he gives himself on the cross, he rises from the dead, and then is seated at the right hand of God. Then the solution to the puzzle falls into place. So yet that itself is described as a mystery. So in the New Testament, the mystery is actually the solution. Kind of a twist on that. So since the Catechism faithfully here relates what the Scriptures say, our response to this solution is not to say, or to this mystery that is, I'm saying is the solution, is not to say, well, how does that work? But a response is to be believing by faith. That is given to us and wonder. So tonight, join with me as we look at this mystery and let's learn about how Christ is our one and only mediator. And he's such a mediator in that he is a true and righteous man, in that he is true God, and that he fulfills the gospel. Those three things. So you might be hearing this, looking at this, and asking, didn't we just go over that last week? Was I not here when Russ was doing Lord's Day 5? Well, the truth is, there is some duplication, some overlap here. Maybe we should just take the night off and just have a psalm sing. We could keep singing. We're going to do that next week, by the way. But we're not going to do it tonight, because, of course, as Joel mentioned a couple of weeks ago when he was leading the study, he told us that Zacharias or Sinus, the principal author of the Heidelberger, wrote a very organized and carefully reasoned argument that's progressively made, and it flows throughout, and it hangs together very well. So remember that once again, think about the overall structure of the Catechism, that it's organized in three major sections as identified in question two. I know that most of us are very familiar now with question one, with that first query, but my hope is that soon you will be just as familiar with the second. It reads, you're welcome to read along with me. It reads, well, the question is, how many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? Three things. The first, how great my sin and misery is. The second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. The third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. So the catechism divided the first, well, 2, 3, and 4, I guess you could say, were about our misery. And we're in the redemption section now. This is the deliverance, how man is delivered from that misery. And this consists of Lord's Day 5. So we started last week and we'll be continuing through 31. Well, there's a lot more Lord's Days to go beyond that. And that's for gratitude that is due from us because of the deliverance that we've received, or how we live our lives out of the grace that we've been given. So remember the three G's: guilt, grace, and attitude, or gratitude, that is. And by the way, just an aside, does anyone know another author that I think probably all of us have read who uses that same structure of guilt, grace, and gratitude in his writings? Anybody know? Well, the Apostle Paul, obviously in the book of Romans, perhaps elsewhere as well, but in Romans, remember the first three chapters are about our misery, about our guilt before God, before a holy God. And then the middle chapters, I think up through chapter 10, are about God's deliverance of us, how he does that, and then finally, our response in the last several chapters of the Romans. So we're helpless to escape God's punishment, his wrath, because like Adam, we bear the covenant curse. And like Adam, we also do not do everything that is written in the law, as in fact, we cannot. So we know that. And so last week, Lord's Day 5, showed us that we need to provide full satisfaction to God's justice. That we could not do this by ourselves and that other creatures could not do it for us. And question 15 from last week ended, that was the last one, it went so far as to identify that we need a true and sinless man who's more powerful than all creatures, that is at the same time true God. So although there's a repetition here, things that are important often need to be repeated. They need to be turned over a bit and looked at again. So you might think of it this way. Last week's Lord's Day 5 highlighted our need for a substitute and established that such a substitute would be acceptable. Someone else, if it was the right person, could do it for us. And now tonight, in 6, our emphasis is going to be on the very exacting qualifications for that substitute on the job description. And you'll see it's quite a job description, and we need a really special person. So let's look at the paper that I hope you picked up, or you can pull out your little copy of the Heidelberg. You probably have figured out by now that there's a lot of translations of this around, and they're not always consistent. But so if you have the paper, let's read off of that one. So I'll read the query, the question, and then we'll together then read the response, the answer. So question 16, why must he be a true and sinless man? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin, but no man, being himself a sinner, could satisfy for others. So the first requirement is that our mediator would be a true man. That means a real man. You know, actually a man who bleeds, a man who dies. So in order to bear the curse that was there put on Adam, put on Eve, and make the satisfaction for our sin, we need a real man. So in Genesis 2, verse 17, God said to Adam, "You shall surely die." And in Hebrews 9:22, we read that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So also it was a man who sinned, It wasn't an animal, as we talked about last week. And so despite the use of animals in the sacrificial system, we know that they were but a picture of the substitute that was needed and did not really pay for our sins. Our mediator could not be an animal, couldn't be an angel, for a just God would not punish a different creature for the sins of a man. Recall that man was created in God's own image, and he knew and loved God like no other creature could. He needed a man. No other creature could therefore render the perfect obedience out of love that God demands in the covenant of works, the one that Adam did not keep, and we have not as well. So the second requirement here in for our mediator is that he be not just an ordinary man, but a righteous man. That's a man who's free from the guilt and pollution of sin in order to bear that curse of the covenant. So a sinner owes a great debt to God, and someone who is deeply in debt himself cannot pay for the debt of someone else. Let's give you an example. If you and a friend were convicted of a crime and sentenced to jail for 5 years, you might say to your friend and to the judge, "Hey, I'm going to be in jail anyways for 5 years, so I'll just pay for your crimes as well." I don't think the judge would think that was going to work very well. Couldn't be done. You could stay an additional 5 years, perhaps. That might work. But furthermore, think about our mediator, that he must be a righteous man, free from the pollution of sin. All of us, because of Adam's sin, share in the corruption that has come upon us. We're fallen men. But the mediator's understanding must not be impaired. He cannot have a heart that leans towards sin like ours. He can't be enslaved to evil. He must be pure in heart so that he can render the perfect obedience which God requires. And since Adam's fall, there's been no one like that. So then, let's look at the next question, 17, and read the response to me, the answer. Why must he be at the same time true God, that by the power of his Godhead he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life? Third requirement here, then, that this mediator would be true God, real God, and he must have both the power and the worth of God. And why would he need to do that? Because to bear the curse of us, we need a mediator who possesses the power of God. Because 5 years, 10 years, but if you add all of the elect's sins together and you say that they all have to be dealt with, that's an astronomical number, can't be calculated. In fact, it's infinite, because God's wrath against only one sin is infinite. Ursinus put it this way in his commentary in the Heidelberg Catechism. By the way, wrote most of it, but he wrote a commentary as well, so we know what he was thinking. He said in his commentary, "If our mediator had been only a man and had taken upon himself the burden of God's wrath, he would have been crushed under its weight. It was necessary, therefore, that he should have infinite strength, and for this reason, be God, that he might endure an infinite punishment without sinking into despair or being crushed under it. So likewise, since every sin is so exceedingly sinful and none so small as to not deserve eternal death, the punishment of the mediator must be of infinite value in order to preserve the proportion between sin and its punishment." And finally, the identity of the mediator is revealed. So read with me question 18. I'll read the question. You read with me the answer. But who now is that mediator who is at the same time true God and a true sinless man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. So we no longer have to be patient, as the Catechism tells us about our misery and of our need for a special kind of a mediator. He is here, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one person who is truly God and truly man. The Heidelberg Catechism makes clear that we are given the Christ, we are given Christ himself and the full Christ, and all at once we receive with him then all of his benefits, his blessings at once, not a little piece at a time. He gives us our complete redemption in that he buys us back, repaying the offense we owe in full. At the same time, he gives us the gift of Christ's own righteousness, his sinless life. Christ has removed our guilt and declared us not guilty, and he's given us his record of full and perfect obedience to God's law. To even further clarify how complete a salvation we have in Christ, it might be helpful to note that in some traditions, the response to this query has been modified somewhat by the addition of a verse, 1 Corinthians 1:30, so that it reads like this. You don't have to read this with me. I don't know if I gave it to you. Our Lord, so instead of reading as it did, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness, it would read, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. He becomes our wisdom. Wisdom is sometimes defined as the best means to the best goal. Christ is the best, actually he's the only means to the goal of our salvation. That's not the wisdom of the world. Christ is our wisdom. When we say that the crucified Christ is the way to escape the misery of the world sees that as foolishness and looks for its own ways to cure its own its brokenness. But when we embrace Christ by faith, Christ becomes our righteousness, since he has given us his perfect obedience to God, imputed to us right now. Redemption means that we have been brought back through his suffering and death. Christ has borne the curse, taken the punishment earned by Adam and by every one of our sins. And as a result, the Father looks at us united with Christ as though we had never committed any sin, and as though we had kept his law perfectly. Isn't that amazing? But note here also that Christ is our sanctification. Wow. For those whom the Spirit grants faith and repentance, justifying them through Christ, that same Spirit sent by Christ works in their life. He causes those who are united to Christ by faith to actually be more holy. As he renews us by his Spirit, he cleanses us from our tendency to sin so that we walk in holiness more and more. And all of this is because of what Christ has done, and it's laid hold of by faith alone in Christ alone. And then one more question and answer in this great section. Question 19. Read the answer with me. From where do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by his well-beloved Son. We can just stop right there. So if you remember back to Q&A 3, way back there, we were on our misery, deep into our misery at that point. And that question asked, how do you come to know your misery? And the answer was that the law of God tells me. So here we are asked, from where do you know our mediator who is true God and true man? And the answer is the gospel. Ursinus's commentary points this out. This question corresponds with the third question of the Catechism, where it is asked, whence do you know your mystery? Out of the law, God. So it is out of the law of God. So it is here asked, whence do you know your deliverance? And the answer, out of the gospel. So just as an aside, a programming note, if you wish, is that Ursinus and other reformers of the time, Calvin, many others, talked freely about the law and the gospel. We know about Martin Luther, don't we? And we think when we hear that that's for Lutherans. No, it's for us as well. And it's deeply embedded in this catechism. If you want to understand this, and if you're going to understand the gospel well, then you'll need to understand law and gospel. Sinus said, the doctrine of the church, he also said in another commentary, the doctrine of the church consists in two parts, the law and the gospel, in which we have comprehended the sum and substance of the sacred scriptures. The law is called the Decalogue, and the gospel was the doctrine concerning Christ the mediator and the free remission of sins through faith. The law and gospel are the chief and general divisions of the Holy Scriptures and comprise the entire doctrine comprehended therein. We have in the law and gospel the whole of the scriptures, comprehending the doctrine revealed from heaven for our salvation. So here then is the mystery revealed by God himself, who conceived it himself as well, that the promises in the garden to Eve for a descendant who would crush the head of the serpent, to Abraham that in him all nations would be blessed, to Isaiah regarding the suffering servant, and that which was hinted at by the sacrifices of the Old Testament, are all truly and finally fulfilled by God the Father's well-beloved Son, the one and only mediator between God and man.